So, spoiler alert for a nearly 70-year-old book, and several other things before we finish today. I read all of the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis several years ago. There's so many amazing and fantastical elements, but the end of the series, the final scenes of the last battle, stand out most to me. There, the characters encounter true Narnia. I won't tell you how. And they discover that this new Narnia, also known as Aslan's Country, is both familiar and utterly different. There are rivers and mountains and plains, but the colors are richer and more beautiful. The air is still air, but it's sweeter and fresher. Every sense still works. In fact, it works better without hindrances. In trying to describe the differences, Lewis penned these words. He wrote, "It is as hard to explain how this sunlit land was different from the old Narnia as it would be to tell you how the fruits of that country taste. Perhaps you will get some idea of it if you think like this. You may have been in a room in which there was a window that looked out on a lovely bay of the sea or a green valley that wound away into the mountains. And in the wall of that room, opposite to the window, there may have been a looking glass, a mirror. And as you turned away from the window, you suddenly caught sight of that sea or that valley all over again in the looking glass. And the sea in the mirror or the valley in the mirror were in one sense just the same as the real ones. Yet at the same time, they were somehow different, deeper, more wonderful, more like places in a story. In a story you've never heard, but very much want to know." He continues, "The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you will know what I mean." When I read that for the first time, I cried. I didn't cry because I was sad, but because I longed for it. It was a depiction of heaven, and it captured my imagination. Heaven, the new earth, it will be familiar, but more. We will be familiar, but more. Our relationship with each other and with God will be familiar, but more. And no matter how good my life is here and now, my heart longs for that more. And yet I can't really describe what it'll be like. I don't even really know. I can only imagine it from what I know about what is good and right now. But every perspective is tainted. Every perspective that I have is tainted. It's lesser than. But one day, I and all other people of faith in Jesus will experience that familiar, but more. We will see all that we longed for, even though we didn't know how to process, understand, or describe what that more was. Today, we are going to see more. I often try to point us to action steps, takeaways. And there may be some of that. It's hard to get away from it entirely. But I want to help you see that more today, as well as I can, in hopes that God directs you what to do with it. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we're coming to your word. As we come admitting that you know more than we do. You know what that something more is. And you're revealing it to us in a way in this text. We pray that everybody from the person not yet following you at all to the person who's been following you faithfully for decades will see something more today and through the work of your Holy Spirit know how to respond. We pray for your work in your people for your glory. Amen. This might seem like an unlikely text for what we're about to do. It's a horrific scene prompted by a selfish, horrible King Herod. There's also what is often pointed to as prophecy fulfillment in this text, but that's an oversimplification. There are at least two types of fulfillment. The first is a direct fulfillment of a blatant prophecy. Isaiah 53 is a good example of this, at least in parts of it. There we read about one often called the suffering servant, which is clearly about Jesus. It says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, and he was pierced for our transgressions, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin, and guilt of us all. That was said about a figure that was rightly equated with the Messiah, the promised Savior, and then was fulfilled by the promised Savior. Now, the other is the lesser to the greater. My favorite example of this is a popular Christmas text, Isaiah 7:14, which says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. A lot of you are familiar with that one, right? But many of you probably think that's an example of the first type, direct prophecy with direct fulfillment. But have you ever gone back and read the rest of that section? Let's just see the next three verses. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. But Assyria fell more than 600 years before Jesus. Isn't this about Jesus? We read it at Christmas time every year. What was this about? Ahaz, king of Judah, back in the time this prophecy was given, faced an alliance of enemies, Aram and Israel. He was afraid and not making great decisions. But God sent the prophet Isaiah to give him assurance and a sign. A virgin would give birth, and before that child reached an age where they could determine right from wrong, God would send Assyria to crush Aram and Israel. So that prophecy isn't about Jesus? It wasn't, not directly at least. So there were two virgin births? No. Isaiah was indicating someone in particular, which could have been a woman in Ahaz's family or court. It could have been Isaiah's own wife, which seems likely because the next chapter is all about Isaiah's kids. Whoever this young woman was, she was a virgin at the time, but not by the time she gave birth to whoever the son was. This was all totally fulfilled nearly 700 years before Jesus was born. This is really important for us to know because the Jews of Jesus' time weren't expecting a fulfillment of this prophecy. It was already fulfilled. The technical term for this type of fulfillment is typology. This child from Isaiah 7 was a type of Jesus, which is really confusing terminology. I would not have chosen that term. It's from the Greek word typos, which means model or pattern. When someone sews using a pattern, the pattern itself never becomes the shirt or bag or wizard's cape or whatever it is you're making, but it helps you visualize and get to the actual item itself. So while I don't like the term type of Christ because it sounds like there's different versions, it's still the technical and correct term. Now, why on earth did I go into all of that? Well, I'm a teacher at heart, and I thought it was really interesting, but It also lays a foundation for where we are going today. We will see multiple happenings that are often explained as fulfilled prophecy, but are actually fulfilled typology. I also think this is really important because we need to cut the Jews of Jesus' time some slack. We will see multiple fulfillments that the Jewish scholars didn't even think needed a fulfillment. They weren't looking for a virgin birth or another exodus from Egypt. They had no idea that they were supposed to look for those things. They should have recognized Jesus as a fulfillment of all that they had studied, but it's not like they had some huge checklist of blatant prophecies all pointing to Jesus. They had a moderate checklist of those, but more were like what we will see today. It was easier to miss than we often realize. When we last left Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, they had just been visited by the Magi, the wise men, the counselors to the king from the Persian region. They left three expensive gifts. And those are going to be, they're going to be important today, even though they aren't mentioned. Let's pick up where we left off, Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." Joseph gets a scary message in a dream. Jesus' life is at risk. What will he do? Verse 14. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. Joseph immediately did what God said. He didn't hesitate. He obeyed. But Joseph was not a rich man. He was a poor, you're probably expecting to hear me say carpenter, right? We often hear about Joseph and Jesus being carpenters. The problem with that is Nazareth, which we will get to in a minute, but was Joseph's hometown and where Jesus grew up. And Nazareth had terrible, scraggly bush things that were trees, but really provided very little usable wood. But the area was known for good stone that was used for construction. The word used for Joseph and Jesus' profession essentially means skilled tradesmen in a construction field. They were almost certainly stonemasons, not woodworkers. Adam ruins everything. The point remains. Joseph was not a rich man. Jesus was not born to wealthy parents. And now he's being told to flee the country, way over there, live there, until the threat goes away. And that could have been many months or more. How did he do that? How could he afford that? The Magi's gifts. Well, why didn't God just kill Herod? Take him out right away. Or make him change his mind. Or anything but to force Joseph and Mary to flee with toddler Jesus. Why didn't God the Father step in and do something to help his own beloved son? Some of you are asking that same question of God right now in your own life. Why won't he just step in and heal you, or change your work situation, or offer you some other help that you need? Why is he waiting and seemingly giving you the runaround? Well, I can't say for sure in your situation, but I can point you to the fact that God the Father even did this to Jesus and his earthly family. And he had a very good reason to do so, though it wouldn't have been evident at the time. Very possibly, Joseph never knew why he had to endure this hardship. But Matthew would tell us. finishing verse 15. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Wow, a direct prophecy. Slow down, Zoltar, read the context. The text Matthew was referring to is from Hosea 11. And if you read Hosea 11 without Matthew chapter 2 as context, you'd never think you were reading a prophecy. It's a section reminding God's people about how he helped them in the past, not about what he was going to do in the future. At least nobody would have understood it that way. It wasn't a prophecy. It was a type. Jesus was the greater fulfillment of the Exodus. He is the greater Moses, leading God's people out of their slavery to sin and death into the promised land of heaven, the new earth. And if the connection to Moses wasn't strong enough, it'll get even more clear next. But first, what does it mean that Jesus was called out of Egypt? Like most people, I had assumed that Jesus had to get sent to Egypt so he could be called back out of it. In seminary, I was introduced to a new idea, a new way to look at this. And Bible scholars that I read this week brought that idea back up and supported it. It's an idea based on the wording, which means that's a pretty strong reasoning. Joseph got up, took his family, fled from Judah to Egypt. Now, we haven't talked about his return at all yet. But even so, Matthew, in reference to their flight from Judah, says, "And so it was fulfilled, out of Egypt I called my son." The idea is this: Judah was the Egypt that Jesus was called out of, and the language really does point to that. What's the significance of that? God is saying that Judah has become what Egypt was, essentially a secular nation trying to enslave, crush, or kill God's people as represented by Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. It was quite an aggressive statement against the people of Judah, particularly the leadership. And if you don't think that Judah's leaders can really be that bad, or if you don't think Judah really was being called Egypt here, see what happens next. Verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Beyond horrible. Now, Bethlehem was small, and everybody that I read was saying that it probably would have been less than 20 killed, but killing toddlers and babies? One is too many. This is why Herod was hated by just about everybody, these kinds of things. In fact, he was so hated that as he approached death, he ordered the kidnapping of people from around Jerusalem with the order to kill them when Herod died so that people would mourn instead of celebrate. Blessedly, after Herod died, Herod's sister put a stop to that before it was carried out. But it gives you an idea just how awful this guy was. This is the only record of the Bethlehem massacre incident. Because as scholars explain, in the life of Herod, killing a dozen children in a small village wasn't seen as significant compared to the other atrocities that he committed as a king. We have it recorded in Matthew for two reasons. One, it shows us that comparison, that Judah is essentially Egypt, utterly apart from God, as they are doing, as Herod is doing, what Pharaoh did in Egypt in the time of Moses, killing male children under the age of two. The other reason he tells us directly in the next verses. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel is weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Rachel was Jacob's wife. Jacob, also known as Israel, was the father of the 12 sons who led to the 12 tribes. So Rachel is the stand-in here for the mothers who have had their hearts ripped to shreds by the horrible decree of King Herod. Matthew tells us this was the fulfillment of what was said by Jeremiah the prophet. He's referring to what we find in Jeremiah chapter 31. And like before, it wasn't a prophecy about babies and toddlers being killed at the order of a king. In fact, it wasn't about killing at all. It was about the young men being taken to Babylon in exile and about how the mothers would mourn the sons who had been taken from them. This would have referred to guys like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they weren't killed, though, I mean, Babylon tried a couple of times with those guys. So again, the Jews, even the scholars of Jesus' time, had no idea that this was a prophecy that needed to be fulfilled. They thought it had already been fulfilled centuries before. It was a type, not an overt prophecy. By God's grace, Herod didn't last much longer. Verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." Herod is gone. It's safe to come back from Egypt. Joseph is given instructions in his dream: get up, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel. This next verse, this is everything you need to know about the type of man Joseph was. Verse 21. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. He knew what God wanted him to do, and so he did it immediately, and he did it exactly. This isn't just a restating in English for clarity in the translation. Matthew wrote this in the Greek. God said 1, 2, 3, so Joseph did 1, 2, 3. But he didn't go back to Bethlehem. Verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. Herod Archelaus, old King Herod's son, was as much a monster as his father was. Another of Herod's sons, Herod Antipas, ruled the district of Galilee and was a much more reasonable fellow. And there was one other brother, Herod Philip, who got to rule somewhere over there and can safely be ignored. Now, Nazareth, we know from Luke's account, was where Joseph and Mary were from before their move to Bethlehem. Jesus, though, had never been there, outside of the womb anyway. It would become his home, and it would even end up confusing people because they knew the Messiah was supposed to be from Bethlehem, and here this guy is just from Nazareth. The move to Nazareth, Matthew tells us, had a bigger reason too. Verse 23, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. There's a little problem here. There is no known prophecy saying that the Messiah would be a Nazarene. There isn't even something like the earlier fulfillments where the statement was about something else and then applied to Jesus, types, as we said. Now, there's two main theories. And honestly, I don't see why both can't possibly be correct at the same time. First, some think that Matthew is using a dad joke. That's the theological term. The name Nazareth sounds like the Hebrew word for branch. And in Isaiah 11, in a prophecy pointing to the Messiah is called a branch that will bear fruit. Maybe. I don't hate it, mostly because it's a pun. I do prefer the other explanation, which is that Nazarene had apparently become slang in the same way that we would use the word hick. He's just a backwoods nobody. This would reference back to Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Read in light of the Messiah, these passages essentially call him a nobody. He's the ultimate somebody. But in the eyes of the world, he'd be a backwards hick who could just readily be ignored. Jesus was a stoneworker with calloused hands and a not respected accent. He did have an accent. Don't think British accent, think down home Alabama. He would have been the Jewish equivalent of that. He didn't have a great education. Jesus, the God of the universe, the one who created everything, intentionally came to his creation as a least of these. As someone who didn't stand out. As someone that nobody was impressed with because of his credentials or bloodline or training. Credentials were really important in that day for a rabbi, a Jewish religious teacher. Listen to this guy because Rabbi Doofenshmirtz or whoever vouches for him. Come back next week to see Jesus' credentials because somebody will vouch for him and it's pretty cool. But regardless, we see Jesus now as one who fulfills not just prophecy. He fulfills everything. And this is an important concept. It's one that is the focus of a book I'm reading called Telling a Better Story by Joshua Chatra. It explains how to talk about God in a skeptical age. In the book, he highlights how the power of story has been taken over in a really bad way. Story has been used to push agendas and promote sin and even vilify Christians in the church. But Chatra's point is that Jesus is actually the fulfillment of our greatest hopes and dreams, and our stories can't help but point to Jesus even when we don't intend them to. Don't throw me out over this one, but did you know that Harry Potter? We're okay? All right. Harry Potter is a sacrificial hero who willingly faces death to save his friends and overcome evil. Did you know that? Can you not start talking about Jesus pretty quickly from that? Frodo Baggins is a backwoods hobbit, a nobody who selflessly saves the world, even though most of his world doesn't really care about him. And that's fulfilled in a greater way in Jesus. Neo, from The Matrix, is the chosen one who brings freedom from an enslaving system by sacrificing himself and overcoming death. Great in the story, better in real life, as Jesus does that in the ultimate way. Freeing us from slavery to sin and death. Katniss Everdeen steps in and takes her sister's place in a nearly certain death scenario, just like Jesus stepped in and took the cross so that we wouldn't have to bear the crushing burden and righteous judgment against us because of our guilt. Jean Valjean showed grace, kindness, and mercy, and lives were changed as a result. We'll see that in Matthew, as Jesus was the ultimate version of this too. King Arthur was a noble king who sought to bring order and justice. And he even went away, and people were awaiting his return to come back and complete his victory. Just as we continue to wait for Jesus to return to rescue his people, restore his creation, and deal with injustice and selfishness and pride and brokenness all around us, and in us. Luke Skywalker was the hope bringer who resisted evil and even helped redeem the seemingly unredeemable Darth Vader. Jesus resisted every temptation of the devil, and he has redeemed many people thought to be unredeemable. And in reality, all of us were unredeemable without the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Robin Hood stood up against the corruption of his kingdom and offered aid to those who were being oppressed. We're oppressed by sin and selfishness, including that in our own hearts. And Jesus fights against that, sending his Holy Spirit to work in his followers and then calling his followers to care for and protect those who are oppressed. Hercules was a demigod who endured terrible trials to bring salvation, and he eventually ascended to divine glory. Jesus is fully God, who endured terrible temptations, horrible ridicule, and a nightmarish death, yet rose to divine eternal glory. I could do this all day. I could go on and on. You can find Jesus as the fulfillment of Superman, E.T., Dorothy Gale, Beowulf, Atticus Finch, and Captain America. Why? Why can we see him all over when we stop and take a look for him? It's because our hearts long for something greater, something beautiful, something that will save us from the mess that we know we are in. We are desperate for a love that lasts, a friendship that we never have to doubt, a hero that always rescues, a king who will come back for us one day. We write stories about these ideas because we long for an answer. And our longing points us to the fact that there really is an answer to our longing. Think about it. You don't long to eat foods that don't exist. Sure, you may want to try a food that you've never tried before, but you don't get a craving for a specific flavor that you've never tasted and have no category for. What we long for, he exists. He is real, and he is willing to be the ultimate fulfillment of your longings. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be alone. You don't have to wallow in guilt and shame. Now, certainly, if you aren't a follower of Jesus, I want to invite you to take that step. Realize that he fulfills the longings of your heart. Recognize that you need someone to take care of your guilt and shame, and realize that he is willing. Tell him you believe him. He'll help you from there. Please, though, talk to us with any questions or let us know that you've turned to Jesus today. Catch me at the door to talk, or talk to somebody at the information desk. They'll make sure we get to talk. I really hope that there are people here who needed to hear about turning in faith to Jesus. But I know there's already here many people who are following him and who love him already right now. This week, I'm going to invite you to look around. You'll find him. If you're a wood or stone worker, artist or musician, you're creating. Hopefully you're enjoying your creation. Jesus created from nothing, declared his creation very good and worth dying for. If you work in the service industry, let your own service point people to the greatest fulfillment of servanthood. Jesus, who deserves to be served and yet used his power and position for our good. He is the better Moses, the better David, the better Gideon and Samson and Noah. He's the better Superman and Katniss and Gandalf. Jesus is just better. This week, enjoy that he's your Savior, your God, that he's willing to call you friend. Look forward to seeing him face to face. And in the meantime, offer him your very best too. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. You are better. Better than any one of us, better than our greatest human heroes that aren't you. Lord, we thank you that we long for you, that it comes out in our stories, that it comes out in the Old Testament with all these heroes that point to you, and yet you're greater. We pray that you will help us see you as the longing of our hearts. We pray that we will help others see you as the longing of their hearts. May your Spirit be at work in us, causing our hearts to glorify you for all you are and all you've done, and leading others to do the same. May you be honored and glorified by how we, in a small way, try to point people to you with our acts of service, of love, of kindness, of generosity. And Lord, we pray that you'd open the hearts and minds of others, open their eyes to see that it's not just nice people doing a nice thing. It's your people wanting people to see you. Lord, if there's any here who need to turn and follow you today, we pray that you will touch their hearts, put the burden on them to not leave today without making that decision, either right now or by talking with one of us afterwards so we can help walk them through it. We pray that nobody will leave wondering. And we pray that you will guide your people this week for your glory. Amen. If you want to talk about Jesus, about baptism, about membership, about serving, make use of that connection card. You can give it to the information desk. They'll make sure it gets where it's supposed to go. Friends, Jesus is the greatest. He is the highest. He is above all. He is the fulfillment of our hopes and dreams. Let's celebrate our Savior together, shall we?